chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we'll be reading down to verse 25 at the end of the chapter. Before we do, will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and your spirit, and we pray that now by it we would be built up into a temple that you would delight to dwell in. Forgive us of our sins as we come into your presence, and bless us, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5, reading down to the end of the chapter. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be my shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons, who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, You shall not go up, go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer." In our text today, we are given 4 representative pictures of David's kingdom. Now, these pictures are not given in strict chronological order as they happened in David's life. For example, the taking of the city of Jebus, picture number 2, which can be found in verses 6 through 10, more than likely occurred a significant amount of time after the Philistines' attack on David, pictures number 3 and 4. Also, Hiram's sending of his messengers to David for the building of Solomon's temple likely happened very late during David's reign, rather than where it is depicted in our text. Which begs the question, if these pictures are not given in strict chronological order, what purpose do they serve? What is the author trying to do by giving to them in the way he does? Well, oftentimes in ancient texts like these ones, a highlight of the king's whole reign would be given shortly after he ascended to the throne. And then the chapter before this, we see David ascending to the throne to be king over all of Israel. And so these four pictures serve as a representative picture, a highlight clip, a collage of David's entire reign. What was it like? What are the big chief points of David's reign? And by observing what David's kingdom was like today, we can better understand what our Lord's kingdom is like. Jesus is called the Son of David, David's son, but also David's Lord. And it is he who inhabits the throne of David and inherits the kingdom forever. By seeing what David's kingdom was like, we can grow in our understanding of what Christ's kingdom is like. And that is the one that Paul says we are currently citizens of, and that this whole world is currently under the reign of. So this text is divided into these four pictures of David's kingdom. And picture number one is a picture of the peace and unity of God's people. The peace and the unity of God's people. For 7 years leading up to the events in this text, Israel as one nation had been at war with itself because of two houses. The house of David, backed by the tribe of Judah, and the house of Saul, backed by the rest of the tribes of Israel. And before that internal civil war in Israel, Israel was constantly in danger from enemies on the outside, the Philistines in particular. But now, under David, Israel was about to enjoy a peace and a unity that they had never before enjoyed. A peace and a unity that would tend towards the productivity of the nation of Israel and becoming what God intended for them always to be, a light to the nations and a kingdom of priests. So the elders of Israel, they come to David and they anoint him, not just king of Judah as they had done 7 years before, but king over all of Israel. And while they do so, they confess these three things, and you can see it in verses 1 through 4. Three things that they have learned during the long 7 year struggle between the house of Saul and the house of David. So with David becoming king, Israel is now about to enjoy a unity that they have not known to this point. And the elders confess first that David is bone of their bone and flesh of their flesh. And this comes directly out of Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, God is commanding Israel who they are to set over them as king. And he says, "You shall surely set over king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." David is an Israelite. He is one of their own. Second thing that the elders confess is that David acted like a kingly shepherd long before he ever became king. They confess that David was the one who led Israel out and brought them in. Now, this is common phraseology in the ancient world depicting shepherds. If you were a shepherd in the ancient world, you would in the morning lead the sheep out of the pen into the pasture so that they could be fed. And when night came, you would lead them back into the pen so that wolves and predatory animals could not devour them. And that is what the elders confess David has done for Israel long before he ever became king. Like a good shepherd, he led Israel out and he brought them in. And this is the very thing that Moses prayed for the nation of Israel before he went away. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27. Moses is on the verge of passing away, and he is hoping that God will raise up a ruler, a king for Israel, who will be their shepherd as he was to them at the time. And he says in Numbers 27, verse 17, starting in verse 16, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And you can see a similar concept in 1 Samuel 18:16. David led Israel in and brought them out. He acted like a king to Israel. He bore the responsibilities of kingship before he ever had the privileges of being king. And in this way, he is a good forerunner of our Lord, the Son of David. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 26, soon after his resurrection, the one message that he desires to pass on to his disciples. He told them before he was crucified that once the shepherd was struck, the sheep would be scattered. Jesus was put to death, and the disciples were scattered and in grief. And the first thing he tells them is this, 26 verse 32, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He is picking up on that shepherd imagery again. The disciples will no longer be like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, now that he is raised from the dead, will go before them again. And so David is a good representative of our Lord, who is the good shepherd to us. Finally, and climactically, the elders confess that God's word promised that David would be ruler over Israel all along. Despite all the scheming, conniving, killing, and betraying, which you can find in 1 and 2 Samuel leading up to this point, God's promise to David that he would be king over Israel was not thwarted by prolonged, intense opposition from men from within, like Saul and his house, or from without, like the Philistines and the nations surrounding Israel. And this serves to illustrate the simple yet profound principle for us. God's word governs history, not man's ambition. Saul desired to keep the throne of Israel. Some of Saul's sons desired to have the throne of Israel. Philistines hoped that Israel would completely disappear from off the map. And yet it was the singular promise of God to David that he would inherit the throne of Israel that ended up winning out. It is God's word and not man's ambition that governs the course of history. And so Israel, by God's promise, had become one nation, united under one king. Before, they were separate tribes. And you see in the book of Judges, sometimes they would come together and work together, like when Benjamin comes with Judah to overthrow the Philistines. And it would work when they would come together. And yet, ultimately, they were a divided people. But under David, they are enjoying a unity like they have never had before. And it is the same with our Lord's reign. It is his ascension that brings an unparalleled peace and unity for us, his people. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul addresses a church that is coming together, and far from expressing unity, they are divisive, and disunity plagues them. And he calls them to unity by invoking Deuteronomy 6, that prayer that every Jew would say at the beginning of the day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And yet he changes a little bit of it. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, for whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." He changes the Jewish prayer that God is one and brings it with a Christ-like transformation. "For us there is one God and there is one Lord. Therefore, be as one people. Be unified." And that is what David does for the kingdom here. And so as Paul instructs us, under the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. So picture number two. Picture number two in verses 6 through 10 is a picture of a conquering king and the faithfulness of God. Picture of a conquering king and the faithfulness of God. Picture number two depicts David taking the city of Jebus from the Jebusites and making it his own capital city, Jerusalem. And he renames it the City of David. And to understand the significance of this, we must know the history of the Jebusite city. It's a city first that is allotted to the tribe of Benjamin by Joshua. And you can see this all the way back in Joshua chapter 18, verse 28. Let me read that portion to you briefly. In Joshua chapter 18, he is allotting the land of Canaan out to the tribes of Israel. And he says in 18:28, "Zelah, Haleph, Jebus," the Jebusites, that is Jerusalem, "Gibeath, and Kiriath-Jearim." Those were allotted to the tribe of Benjamin as their inheritance. And because Judah borders up against the tribe of Benjamin in the south, it's a strategic location for Judah to desire to take away from Canaanite rule as well. And they're the first ones who try and take the city. An account of that remains in Joshua chapter 15, verse 63. Judah comes up against the city of Jebus. And it says there, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Judah failed to take the city of Jebus, even though it had been portioned out to Israel. So then Judah and Benjamin get together and they try to take the city. And a record of that is found in Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1, verse 21. Says, "But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day." Up till this point in Israelite history, the city of the Jebusites had been impregnable, down to David's day. It had been a thorn in Israel's side for centuries. Judah tried to take it, but they failed. Judah and Benjamin tried to take it, but they failed as well. Yet the way the author of Samuel rhetorically frames this brief portrait purposely conveys the ease with which David takes this city. It's simplistic and it's short. David desired to take the city of Jebus. He went up against it. He destroyed it, and then he made it his own capital city. And in the Hebrew, there's actually a word play. The beginning of the picture and the end begin with the Hebrew word yalak. And it is that David marched out, or yalaked, on to Jerusalem. And then the phrase ends with, "and David yalaked." He marched on to greatness. It's almost a literary picture. Do you know the scene in the movie where you have the main character and the whole movie is building up to a ultimate battle with his arch rival? And yet, as soon as the battle comes and the stage is set, the scene pans out. And the next scene is the main hero walking on with the enemy tattered in pieces. Evidently, it wasn't that exciting of a battle. That's exactly how it is pictured. Here is the city of Jebus, the city that no other tribe in Israel could take. And here is David, and they are fit for a big clash. And yet David takes it with ease, with no problem. That is how David's sacking of Jebus is pictured. He marches out against Jebus, and then he marches on to greatness. Jebus is just another time, another place in the great career of David and his military victories. The Jebusites said, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. They've tried multiple times, and they will not be able to get it this time. And yet, it says, David took the stronghold of Zion and renamed it the city of David. So we have to ask, with Benjamin and Judah failing, why is it so easy for David to take the city of Jebus? And the answer is right in our text. Look at verse 10. It says, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." It was the presence of God which gave David the strength to overcome what took the Israelites so long to acquire. God was with David in an unparalleled way in Israelite history. Listen to David's own confession at the end of his life in 2 Samuel. He, speaking to the Lord, says, "For by you, O Lord, I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. Your right hand has held me up. your gentleness or your faithfulness has made me great. David went on to greatness because the Lord God of hosts was with him. What stood for centuries as an impenetrable fortress and city for the nation of Israel became the capital city of God's king and was renamed the City of David. And so it is with our Lord Jesus the Christ. When our Lord sat on the Davidic throne in heaven, it took him only one generation to completely flip the whole world upside down. Before the first generation was over, upon Jesus' resurrection, he had servants in Herod's house, and he also had servants in Caesar's household, Lord of the world, who claimed allegiance and loyalty to a different king and a different Lord. And Jesus is the one who has military outposts in every continent, and in our nation, in many ways, outposts on every street corner. If he desires to overthrow a nation, a state, a city, a neighborhood, and claim it for his own name, as David claimed the city of Jebus for his name, he has the power to do so. What can seem like an impenetrable fortress to the church for so many centuries, just as Jebus was for the nation of Israel, when our king decides to march out against it, it will surely fall. But the second picture of David's kingdom is not just a picture of God's conquering king. It is also a picture of God's faithfulness. God promised the land of Jebus to Abraham over 800 years before the account given in our text today. Listen to how Nehemiah puts it in Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 8 through 9, recalling what the Lord had done in Canaan, he says, "You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant," speaking of Abraham, "to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." God had promised to Abraham the land of the Jebusites 800 years before David actually takes it in our text today. Despite the passing of 800 years, God was still about the business of being faithful to his promise and to his people. He was still active in bringing about the fulfillment of what he himself had promised to Abraham almost 1,000 years before. Speaking of God, God is not a man that he should forget. 800 years after promising Abraham the land of the Jebusites, he makes sure that David takes it on his behalf. And it highlights a principle for us as the people of God. Both the failures of God's people, Benjamin and Judah both tried to take the city of Jebus but could not, and the passage of time itself does not hinder the fulfillment of God's promises. Both the failures of God's people in the past and the passage of time itself does not hinder the fulfillment of God's promises. And Peter instructs to the church in his epistle, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There were many in Israel who could say, "God promised this land to us, the city of Jebus, 800 years ago. Is he going to come through with it? We've tried twice and we failed to take it." And yet the passage of time is no hindrance for the faithfulness of God. And if that is true, 2,000 years ago, Christ promised that he would return to us. And many years have passed, and yet the passage of time is no hindrance to the faithfulness of God. Christ promised that he would deliver not just the land of the Jebusites, as he promised to Abraham, but the whole world, a renewed world, to his people. And we can, for sure, though we may not even own land here on this earth, know that we are inheritors of a new kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth that God will eventually give to us. He is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Going on to picture number three. Picture number three is a picture of David's exaltation and glory. The Lord makes David and his kingdom so powerful and so secure that it now becomes expedient for the surrounding kings to gain David's favor. So Hiram, king of Tyre, comes to help David build the temple. Syria is a little land up, or Tyre is a little coastal city up north from Israel. God took David from the sheep pen to shepherd his people Israel. And now God had exalted David, the lowly shepherd boy, to international renown, where kings from the north, the south, the east, and the west are coming to gain his favor. And David could have responded to this exaltation in pride, believe that he was the self-made man. He took himself from the sheep pen and made himself king over Israel. But rather, he recognizes two things in humility. And you can see them in verse 12. First, he acknowledges that it is God who has established him as king. For he, as Daniel says, changes times and seasons. He sets and removes kings as he pleases. David recognizes what neither Saul nor the rulers of this earth, whether they be governors, senators, presidents, kings, recognize. And that is that God is sovereign and that he exalts one and brings another low as he pleases. But David saw this in his life and admits it even as he inherits the throne. He also acknowledges another thing in verse 12b, and that he, the Lord, had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. David recognized that God had exalted him for the sake of Israel, in order that he might not rule over them, but serve them and bless them. And this is exactly what God demanded of kings, going back to Deuteronomy 17, where God instructs Moses who the king over Israel should be and what he should be like. It says, "And it, the law, shall be with him, the king, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren." It is easy when you are promoted to a position of status and renown within the community to all of a sudden begin to think that somehow you are better than those you are serving. And yet God says one of the purposes of the law and the reason why he instructed the kings of Israel to read it was that their heart would not be exalted above their brethren. And that is exactly what David does here. He knew that God had exalted him, but for a purpose. Not to serve himself, as most of the rulers of this earth use their positions of authority to do, but to serve the people of Israel. Many rulers, when they ascend to power, believe that their number one responsibility immediately becomes gratifying themselves. But David sees it as the reverse. And it is the same with our Lord and Savior, the Son of David. He takes the principle even farther. Jesus came and declared that he had his position from God to preach good tidings to the poor, heal the sick, and ultimately give his life as a ransom for many. And he instructs his disciples in the Gospels this: "You know that the rulers of the nations lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." David knew that God had exalted him in order that he might serve and bless God's people. And Jesus says it should be the same among us under his reign, just as he came not to be served as king of the world, but to serve. And so the fourth and final picture is a picture of God and king protecting God's people and destroying all their enemies. And you can see picture number 4 towards the end of the chapter. You'll notice that while Israel had its own civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David, you never hear of a Philistine attack. The whole time when Israel is united, the Philistines are constantly attacking. And yet as soon as Israel turns in against itself, David versus Saul, Judah versus all the other tribes, you don't hear about the Philistines anymore. And it's a simple principle. When your enemy is imploding upon itself, you just let them do it. You give them their own small plot of land to destroy each other, and then you come in and sweep up the victory for yourself. And it's a principle for the church as well. When we are bickering and fighting among ourselves, the world is happy to give us our own little plot of land that we might destroy ourselves on. But as soon as we become unified and rally under one king, as Israel does here, all of a sudden it becomes expedient for the nations of this world, the Philistines in this text, to attack, to have a front against the people of God. So the Philistines come and they attack, and David inquires of the Lord. He asks him, "Should I go up against the Philistines?" And there's actually a play on the Hebrew words all throughout the story and before. When Saul was king, his name in the Hebrew is Shaul. And to inquire or to ask of the Lord is Sha'al. And the irony, the way the writer writes it, is that King Saul, Shaul, was supposed to be the one Sha'aling, asking, inquiring of the Lord. And yet never do you see King Saul, even when he is king, asking or praying or inquiring of the Lord. But David is constantly doing that very thing. He is Sha'aling, asking, inquiring of the Lord. And he does so here. He asks, should he go up against the Philistines? And God approves of this. And God then breaks through David's enemies like a breaking flood. You can picture a dam finally breaking loose and the flood of water coming down. That is how David saw God. As he looked upon the Philistine wall that seemed impenetrable, God breaks through them like the breaking of water. And so David renames the place from the Valley of Rephaim, which is the Valley of Giants, to the Valley of Baal Perazim. Now, in the ancient world, renaming a place served as a memorial to important events, and it still does to this day in our modern world. In order to remember important events, where and when they took place, places would be renamed. And you see this all throughout Scripture. I'll give you two examples. Think of when Jacob is up against his uncle Laban. And he camps there that night, and he is afraid that Laban is going to attack him. And yet, much to his surprise, he wakes up in the morning, and he is safe. And as he's leaving the camp with his people, he sees two angels packing up and leaving the camp as well. And then all of a sudden, it dawns upon him. This was a site of two camps. Not just I camped here, but the Lord camped here last night to protect me. And so he names it Mahanaim, which means two camps. It was a memorial. Also with Bethel in Jacob's life. Remember when he lays down on the rock and he falls asleep and he has a vision of the Lord. And he wakes up the next morning and he says, "I did not know this was the very house of God." And that is what Bethel means. Renaming a place served as a memorial. And so the Valley of Rephaim, the one that was known as the Valley of Giants, perhaps because giants lived there or fought a great battle there, is now upstaged by Baal Perazim, master or lord of the breakthrough. It is a name of God. God is the God who breaks through his enemies, just as he broke through the Philistines for David. And the name for God doesn't just stand as an event that happened once in history. It is a disclosure of his character, his reputation, his essence, who he is. Think of when God provides for Abraham, when he commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, and Abraham is about to do it, and he stops Abraham, and he provides a ram, and then he discloses one of his names, one of his reputation, his character, his essence. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. And it wasn't just a witness to that he provided once for Abraham, but it is a disclosure of who God is. And if he provided once, then he will do it again. And he did so with Christ, and he continues to provide for his people. So also this place is renamed after the Lord, Baal Perazim, the Lord of the breakthrough. It is a characteristic of God. It is who he is. He is the God who delights to break through his people's enemies. And that is exactly what he does here. Our God is a God who breaks through our enemies. And if he did it once in Perazim, he will do it again and will continually do so until all of our enemies and his are subdued underneath Christ's feet. And so the Philistines live by the rule, if at first you don't succeed, try again. So they failed the first time and they come back in verses 21 onward to attack again. And so David inquires of the Lord again. He says, "Shall I go up against the Philistines again?" And David says, And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, then you shall advance quickly, for then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." This time, David is not to attack from the rear. He's actually to go head on against the Philistines. And it is interesting because the Lord says, when you hear the sound of marching in the trees, that is when you will know that I went out before you to strike down your enemies. It is a beautiful picture of God himself doing war for his people and his king following up behind him and finishing the job. Do you remember that account with Elijah, or I think it's Elisha, where the Syrians are coming down upon them and his servant is scared? And Elisha says, "There are more of us than there are of them." And he prays to God that his servant's eyes would be opened, and the servant's eyes are opened, and there is a myriad of armies, Lord of hosts, angels, ready to do God's warfare. And that is the picture here. God will march out before David, and as soon as David hears that marching, then he is to follow up. As the proverb says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory is the Lord's. And so we know that it is Christ who conquers. He goes from victory to victory. And it is God and his faithfulness that is at the helm. So in conclusion, the four pictures of David's reign serve as a living picture for the even greater reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, David's son and David's Lord. It is a reign characterized and highlighted by the unity of his people, the advancement of his kingdom, the exaltation of our Lord, and the destruction of his enemies. So first, RPCNA, this is the kingdom that you belong to if you hold fast the confession that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ. And so I leave you with the words from the writer to the Hebrews. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have appointed for us a king as we are in election season and we think of the candidates that are up for election for our nation. We thank you that you have already installed your king on your holy hill, and you laugh at those who try to depose him, and that his reign remains, and it is a reign of life and forgiveness and mercy. And we thank you that you have made us citizens of this eternal kingdom. And we pray that as citizens, we would be loyal servants to our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as it is pictured here in the reign of David, so also we would see your advancement, an advancement of grace and mercy, where those who would not bow down the knee to Jesus Christ do indeed bow the knee and profess him to be Lord and Savior and returning and reigning King. And we pray that in a time where often the church feels weak, perhaps outdated, vulnerable to attack, that this vision of the conquering Jesus Christ and his people would remain steadfast in our minds, and we would give praise and worship to you for it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.